There is a lovely sense of stillness in this place, and the Lord is here. And as we have prayed in a sense in that song, let's turn to His living word, 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're aware that on any Sunday there are visitors with us. Welcome again to you, as James has already welcomed you. We're looking at the life of David and what it means to be living on the front line for God in all sorts of situations. And last Sunday we were in chapter 20 and very much looking at a more personal element of David's life, his friendship with Jonathan. And because of time and because of the way the series has been planned, we've skipped on now to chapter 24. So let me give you the headlines of what we've missed. I've got a few of these there in front of you on chapter 21, on the run, if you like. David fleeing from Saul, and he goes to Gath, and David pretends insanity. For those who are not familiar with these narratives of David's life, do read through and you'll just see it for yourself in front of you. Here's this man of God anointed for the purposes of being king for God's people one day. But that day hasn't come yet. And here is this man, David, in his humanity, scared. We identify with that. And feigns insanity and clawing at the doors of the gate and starting to dribble as he pretends to have lost the plot. And then he can escape. Chapter 22, escape to the cave of Adullam, or meaning refuge, again fitting with our theme earlier with the children. Here David was joined by others, we read in 22 verse 2, others who were in distress or in debt or discontented. Now, if you want to have a gathering of people come around you, that's quite a mix of people. These are those people who wanted to see change, and they recognized David to be their leader. And he has recruits for his underground army, if you like, as they are starting to gather and get together. In chapter 23, Saul hunts David. His army has grown to 600 by this place in the script. And they keep moving from place to place. Verse 14 of chapter 23, David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills. Day after day, Saul searches for David, but God did not give David into his hands. And it was here in this chapter, verse 16, that we pinpointed last week as a wonderful insight into this coming alongside of David. In his need comes Jonathan, a friend, one who comes to give him help in the Lord and to find strength in God. And then into chapter 24, where we are today, David spares Saul. This was the perfect opportunity to kill Saul, but David decides not to. Now that context is important as we understand that here is a man, David, just like you and I, blood and bones and all the rest, but a man who's having to be on the run. His life is in danger. Perhaps in context that we will know nothing of in our lifetime. But here is this man who is a man after God's own heart. Now I'm just going to point through a few of the things that stand out and then make some, I hope, application points for us this morning. Verse 3 of chapter 24, he came to the sheep pens along the way, a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Even kings have to go to the toilet, all right? It's as blunt as that in scripture. And that's the context for this wonderful moment where David could so easily have murdered his enemy. David and his men were far back in the cave. It's worth pointing out something of the geography of this area. The caves are huge, so much so that we could all have been in one of those caves as a gathered bunch at Cambrai on a Sunday morning, and Saul would not have known us if we'd kept quiet, that is, all right. There they are back in the distance. But the call of nature is such, and here is Saul at his most vulnerable. And I think we're meant to almost smile. There's a bit of humour added into that. But here's the main point, this golden opportunity for David. Verses 3 and 4, really this what the hub of the incident. David could have seized control. He could have taken Saul by surprise. He could have killed him. And then, of course, he could have taken the throne which God had already promised for David. Now here was the question, here was the moral maze, if you like, for David. Was this the moment to seize the power? Discuss. well, don't discuss. Let me just say a bit and maybe think this one through with me. I think we can do some guesswork in here, which is more than just guessing haphazardly. Because David could have reasoned, surely God has arranged these circumstances in such a way that King Saul has chosen the very cave that David and his men are in. And therefore, God is in this. Don't know how you do guidance when you're looking to know what God has for you in a particular decision, perhaps. We're sometimes looking for those sorts of signs and evidences that God has done this. This is not just ordinary coincidence. We sometimes say it's a God incidence. That was one factor. Secondly, we want to add to this that the build-up of pressure of David's men was obviously persuasive. Because it's mentioned immediately in verse 4. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with him as you wish. Now that's pressure. If you get one or two saying, today's the day, that's okay. But these are the men together, the army, saying, this is surely the day that God has given you to take Saul and to take the kingdom. Now thirdly, these men could have argued, and David himself could have argued, that after months of living on the run, always looking out for Saul and for his men, always in danger, surely this could be argued as a very decisive, persuasive factor for taking Saul's life, ending the refugee status, giving the freedom to David's men to suddenly at last go home and have a decent night's sleep at home with family and friends. Fourthly, David could have manipulated circumstances for his own benefit. It's a good thing, we would say, to be in control of your own circumstances, to make decisions, to keep power on your side. And you'll understand what I've done with those four factors is really try and put myself into David's shoes, aware of how humanly we love to control situations and look at those sorts of factors and to try and guess God's will in the moral maze of so many bits and pieces of life. Friends, let me put it starkly. The big decision David was grappling with in those moments in the cave. If I can get to page 3, it's coming. There we are. The big decision was this. Was he to obey God or disobey God? David was weighing up in those moments. I dare say he didn't have long. We're not given the time scale of Saul needing to relieve himself for that matter. But in those moments, David is weighing up a question of obedience. Add to that, waiting for God to act, or helping God out and taking action himself. You see, enough headlines are in front of us to grasp that David is operating to a very different set of values than his underground army round about him. This man, David, is wired differently. Surely there's something that when the Spirit of God came on him back in 1 Samuel 16, as we saw, and he is anointed to be king one day over God's people. That has set David apart. There's a special quality about this man's life. And of course, Saul too is the anointed one. Saul was chosen to be king, God's anointed one. And what David has done in a moment, as we zoom into the issue that is at stake here, concludes David that all those factors that have been piling up, actually, they don't matter at all. What is really going on here is what will David do to God's anointed king, King Saul? Now, there's a sensitivity of conscience here. I struggle to sometimes get into the culture of the ancient world like that, with all the brutality and the quick murder and you name it. But this is a man of God, David, who has a sensitivity about the matter. He's conscience stricken in verse 5 for having cut off even a corner of Saul's robe. That's how alert and sensitive he is to what is really going on here. And David recognizes that Saul has been anointed by God, set apart, as I say, that he is somebody very, very special. You dare not play with the Lord's anointed one. You dare not murder the Lord's anointed one. You dare not cut off the corner of their robe if they're the Lord's anointed one. Now, I hope that nub of the issue is clear and helpful. David, of course, knew that Saul had gone off the rails, that the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, that he's been rejected by God. David knows that one day he will be the king. But in his terms, Saul is still the anointed man and deserves respect. Now, verse 6 gives us David's response to his own men there in the cave. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or to lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. We don't really get that in the English translation of the NIV, but I'm told that from the Hebrew, if we're doing the Bible translation and can do it like that, that is such strong language. David is exerting his authority over these 600 guys with him in the cave. They may have a compelling argument. They may see things that their way. But David is saying no, and gives the reason there, because Saul is the Lord's anointed one. Now, let me also just cross-reference for a couple of chapters ahead, because we won't be looking at this one either. But in chapter 26 and verse 7, David has another chance to kill Saul. So this wasn't just the one-off. And we understand there that David and his companions go into the camp and they see Saul lying asleep within the camp, his spear stuck in the ground near his head. And 26 verse 8, Abishai says to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." Verse 9, "But David said to Abishai, 'Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' So they sneak off and leave the matter in God's hands and in God's time." Now, friends, how do we apply this in a 21st century context for your workplace or your front line or your home or your perhaps family life or whatever? I think for me, as I have reflected on this, the heart of the matter that I want to draw out now is that David's reflex action was the honor of God, the protection of God's anointed. And what I want to emphasize is that word reflex action, because here was David, in a sense, in the middle of a set of circumstances and people pressure from behind him in the cave. And it's often in those moments that we will act and respond with stuff because of what has already gone into us, what already has gone on in our thinking, in our meditation. So as James has rightly, helpfully alluded to this morning, David, this man of God who has written many of the songs we've sung this morning, as a man who's been walking with God, living with God, thinking God's thoughts about the life and the world and people and opposition. And so much so when he's caught in this moment, shall I kill him or shan't I? The reflex action is that God needs to get the glory. God needs to work this out, not me, in my own strength. Please note that even the action of cutting off the cloak was something David regretted. That sensitivity is what I'm calling for in men and women after God's own heart. He feels he should not have done that to the robe because of the reasons I've just laid out. Now, can we apply something of that to our lives? Leaving things in God's hands, waiting patiently for God to act, waiting for God to do his work in his way, in his time. It's such an important principle. I'm a learner in this, and maybe you are too. Let's learn together in these things. Because I'm aware as well, it's a complex area, because so often we're trying to work out something. Is God's will here? Or is it not? Do I take a step of obedience, or do I wait and hold back? And I've called it the moral maze because I don't think it's often easy. I don't think we're often given a slick answer like that. But I think we can learn and draw from this sort of principle how we should do life. Let me fast forward you into the Gospels where Jesus is tempted. Matthew chapter 4. Perhaps you know this well, but if not, look it up later. Jesus, just beginning his ministry, finds himself in the desert place, often the place of temptation. And the devil comes along and says to Jesus, "Tell these stones to become bread." Second temptation, "Throw yourself off the temple." Third temptation, "All these kingdoms in the world, you can have them all." And Jesus stands and resists the devil in those temptations, using the word of God, we know. And what was going on there? Well, in a sense, the devil was coming along saying, "You can have it all now. Do it this way. Do it my way." And Jesus, Son of God, the Christ, the Anointed One, stands his ground on the basis of the word of God, refutes the devil, because he's going to go his Father's way. He's going to please his Father in heaven. And I think there's something of that which we can bring into our own lives. As Dale Ralph Davis says, "You can have all of these things right now," is the temptation. He calls it the temptation of the shortcut. Now, I don't know if that's a helpful striking warning for some of us this morning. It could be just bang on cue for somebody, maybe with a guidance issue or set of circumstances. Beware the shortcut. It's very tempting for natural reasons. We can see all the circumstances coming into line and we think this is our moment. It doesn't always make it the right way, God's way. And maybe we know what it is to be living the life as a Christian disciple, and it just seems long and hard. Maybe not quite like David and his men in the caves and hiding and running for their lives, but boy, does it seem to be hard work sometimes and goes on and on. And the dangers that can come to us to somehow find a shortcut, to somehow live life in the fast lane or in the enlightened lane. In the first century, there was a whole group of Christians who advocated what has become known as Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T, Gnostic, and so on, Gnosticism. And what they were propagating was this idea that somehow there were those who were privileged to have to know God in a personal way, a deeper way, an enlightened way, only available to some. You can see how damaging that was in church life, where there were those who had received the true knowledge and the deep spirituality that went with it. My friends, there are no shortcuts in this matter of obedience. If what we learn from David in the Old Testament and from Jesus in the New Testament is that pleasing God the Father is far more important than any quick fix, then actually God's methods of dealing with his man or his woman are so often worked out in the periods of waiting, waiting, waiting for God to act, waiting for God to do something. And God's ways are so often different and well above our ways. You see, in a sense, David was proving what he would later have described in the New Testament. David was living out, if you like, what Jesus would preach on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. To love your enemies. To bless those who insult you and abuse you and curse you. And to pray for those people. You see, radical teaching of Jesus, we don't get that naturally. We don't do that by ourselves. And here David, in a sense, Old Testament style, was going against his culture. And so when he confronts Saul outside of the cave with his fragment of cloak in his hands, David issues this great statement in chapter 24, verse 15. "May the Lord be our judge," he says to Saul, "and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." Now, how about that for a prayer of intent? That David realizes there's a higher authority here, higher than the king, Saul. His name is God Almighty, Lord of Lords. And David recognizes that the Lord is the judge of all things, the living and the dead. And David's secret is that he has learnt to trust the Lord and is waiting on him with such hope. I wonder, in terms of connections, where are we looking for guidance? Who are we looking to? And if we are in relational difficulties or in problems that seem so impossible and there's an impasse, are we in a position where we even today can lift it to the Lord who vindicates, who will sort out all things, because he knows every heart, every mind? At weddings, I sometimes tell a story about a pianist. In fact, I've got two stories about a pianist I tell sometimes at weddings. So some of you will have heard this one, but I think it's helpful. About a young pianist who's being mentored, and he's coming to his first professional concert. And there he is playing away, and at the end the crowd stand on their feet and they applaud, and they think, brilliant, you know, this young person with such skill and talent. And he's rather embarrassed as a young pianist. And the crowd are shouting for an encore, and he goes off stage, and the stage manager says, they want you back, play again. And he says, I can't. He says, but the crowd want you to. And the pianist says, but I can't. They're not all standing up. And he's looked up into the balcony. And his teacher, and some stories, some versions of the story say the composer of the music, is still sitting down, not clapping. But the young pianist has his eyes not on the big mass of crowds. He's looking at whether it be his teacher or even perhaps the composer. Don't look into the story too much. You get the point, friends. Who are we looking at? Are we looking at God, our Father in heaven? Eyes on him for guidance. Eyes on him for what will please him. Our eyes are to be on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So much so for David in his day, if he had done the obvious thing and murdered Saul that day, or in chapter 26, then his army would never have seen an anointed leader and what they look like. They would not have had respect for a godly character that influenced them deeply. As Alan Redpath says and comments, and I paraphrase, if David had killed his enemy Saul, it would have ended the song in his own heart, silenced his music, he would have had no more psalms to write, and David would have gone through the rest of his life with a bad conscience and a shadow from the past. Now, that's hindsight. And so I want to close this with the profound challenge that comes to us through this storyline in chapter 24, which is all about God's person on the front line, wherever we are through a week. When we're facing moral mazes, decision making, what will be our reflex attitudes, heart attitudes, mindsets? That's what I want to drill down into as I bring it to a close now. Because particularly to those who have maybe situations which are oppressive, or where perhaps we're offered a quick solution to get out, one of the responsibilities I feel so solemnly as a pastor of God's people is to bring to your attention and my attention regularly. God doesn't always give us the quick way out, but he'll give us the grace to go through situations. So much of God's word teaching reflects this and points to this. And so much so that we can look at circumstances and guess God. But let's not rush. I want to land with some of David's journaling in Psalm 56 in particular. Because Psalm 56 was written while he was on the run. Chapter 21 of 1 Samuel would be the passage, what was going on when David wrote Psalm 56. And so here is this man who's able to write, yes, my slanderers pursue me. All day long they attack me. Yet when I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words, they're always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps. By verse 8 of Psalm 56, David is saying, record my lament, God. List my tears on your scroll. Measure them, see how much I've been pouring my heart, my tears out to you. Verse 9, by this I will know that God is for me. How does David hang on to that convictional belief that God is for him when all else seems to be against him? He's got it from God's word. He's drawing on God's promises. He's living life in that difficult fast lane so often that God is on his case. And there is an inner assurance about these things that God, who has done it before, will do it again. I came across a fascinating parallel, you see, in the events in 1 Samuel 21 that Psalm 56, I hope you stay with all that, is connected with. They take place in a region called Gath. Now, Gath, you may not have remembered the name, but that's where Goliath comes from. I just wonder if in David's thinking and analysis, he's thinking to himself in some of those difficult days, you know, God who delivered me from Goliath and helped me in that victory over Goliath from Gath. And I'm now in that same place where he was from. God, you can do it again. Please, Lord, do it again. Bring about your victory and deliverance. You see, surrounded by discontents and distressed people and those who were in debt, they recognize that David is still not yet on the throne, but one day he will be. And David is discovering that yesterday's faith, when he defeats a Goliath, is not going to work. It's not enough for today. He needs today's faith. There's some important parallels and teaching in there for us. Friends, we don't look back to just King David. We turn to David's greatest son. His name is Jesus. And as James has reminded us, it's great when you get this parallel without even talking about it, but Jesus was God's anointed son. King Jesus, rejected by those around him, crucified on the cross, and then God raised him up and exalted him, and all power and authority belongs to Christ. And so because of Jesus, we can have that hope that we can wait for God's time. We must not be lazy or aimless, but aware how God uses training in our lives. This bunch of 400 who became 600, they were on the scrap heap. And God is going to use them for God's purposes. And with David as their new leader, they were being shaped, ready for service and prepared for battle, waiting for God's time. Thankfully, David was alert to this factor, even if the majority were not. And that's why he refuses to kill Saul. Can I just give you a quick sideline on the fact that God uses so often people who would apparently be on the scrap heap. People who've messed up. Somebody passed me this great little Bible reading note and it just said this. In fact, it was about a church looking for a pastor and the search committee. And this is their report back. In our search for just the right pastor, only one was found to have the qualities we need. After interviewing each of the candidates, here are their names, along with a comment. Noah, he was a failure as a preacher. 120 years experience, but no converts. Moses, he stutters and loses his temper and has murdered. Abraham, well, he got into trouble with the authorities and lied his way out. David, he would make a good minister of music if he had better morals. Solomon, a walking encyclopedia of wisdom, but he doesn't practice what he preaches. Elijah, prone to depression, folds under pressure. Hosea, somebody in the Old Testament, divorced and remarried to a prostitute. Jeremiah, too emotional and negative. A real alarmist. Amos, a farmer better suited to picking figs and raising cattle. John the Baptist, or John, well, he says he's a Baptist, but he lacks tact and dresses like a hippie. So he can't come. Peter, not many more to go. Peter, bad-tempered, denied Christ publicly. Paul, not good media material, too long-winded. Timothy has potential, but much too young. Jesus, offends church members with his preaching, and he hangs out with questionable characters, and he upset the committee with his pointed questions. Judas, practical, cooperative, good with money, cares for the poor, well-dressed. We all agree he's the man. Aren't you glad that the Lord looks at man and sees the heart, not the outward appearance? And I mentioned that partly because it was passed to me and I thought it was brilliant. But, you know, some of us feel like we're on the scrap heap. Some of us feel we've got failures on our CV, which surely restrict God using us. David's reminder to us this morning is, with his gang around him, to get God in the right place, to obey God, to wait for God to act, and to look at Jesus, because even though he is rejected by the masses in our society, King Jesus is still recruiting men and women to join him, those who are distressed, those who are debt-ridden, those who are burdened and discontented. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And we may seem powerless and pretty inept much of the time. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not overcome it. And so we wait and we work and we wait for God's time. Let me just end you with this other great four anchors that Andrew Murray gave, which I think are really helpful. I don't know if you know Andrew Murray's writings, but very helpful, very practical as well as devotional. And he gave this teaching to a church and his church people, how to live and wait for God in your daily situations that you may be finding harsh and tough, so that you won't get weary and give up. Anchor number one, I'm here by God's appointment. Anchor number two, I'm in God's keeping. Anchor number three, I am under God's training. Anchor number four, I'm here for God's time. That's helpful if we're tempted to take shortcuts. That's helpful to remind us to keep our nerve when the going is getting tough, to be able to look at the lessons that God is teaching us through any situation, and to be reminded that we have a great God who is mighty to save, who keeps his promises, and who will work out his purposes. He will work all things for the good of those who love him, according to those who are his. I think we need to pray that God would help us take these lessons on board. Before we sing a final song together, O great God of highest heaven, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we turn to you and we thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. We thank you that you have purposes for our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that because of your death, resurrection, and the promised gift of your Spirit to those who would follow you, we too become anointed men and women. Anointed by the Spirit of God, chosen for works of service. Lord, we wouldn't want to claim too much for ourselves. We're cautious of pointing to ourselves in these matters, but we sense that you've got purpose and usefulness for every person in the building this morning. Lord, wherever we go through the 168 hours of a week, and the people we influence, Lord, we simply pray that you would occupy our hearts fully. That we would think the Jesus thoughts, that we would be able to bless and honour even the enemy or those who oppose us. That we would be able to pray for those who cause us difficulties. And Lord, as your anointed men and women, may we go into the week ahead to live and serve you, we pray. That your kingdom would come and your greater purposes would be worked out, far greater than even Cambray Baptist Church. Or our local churches where we belong, but that the kingdom of God may come. The kingdom of Jesus would reign and rule, transforming men and women's lives. We pray this for his sake. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.